Welcome to the Anacortes Christian Church podcast. We hope that our messages are a weekly source of worship, teaching, and growth for you as we all learn to navigate life as followers of Jesus. Our mission at ACC is to transform lifeless spaces into life-giving places through Jesus Christ, transformation of ourselves and the world around us. As you join us this week, either on your bike, in your car, or running through the streets of your city, we pray that the words you hear today will transform not only you, but those around you. So, let's get into the message, starting with our Bible reading for this week.
We're reading today from the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're going to read the first 10 verses, and there are some real gems here, so I pray it blesses you. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who works through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Let's pray. We just rejoice, Father, that the gospel was preserved in this, your word, the Bible, in these letters of Paul. Father, it is the sword of your spirit, and we pray, sink it deeply into our hearts today as we listen to the message to live our lives in glory to Jesus, our Savior. In his name I pray. Amen.
Okay, well, good morning. Well, happy Mother's Day. I do hope that all of you who are moms or who still have moms with you are doing something special in honor of that. Take advantage of that. Okay, so we've been in a series going through the book of Galatians here, as you can tell. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul to a group of churches in the region of Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. And before I just kind of get into the message, I had a note here and I kind of overlooked it, but I do want to just deviate for a second. We'll come right back from it and just address personal things real quick, just because I know that many of you are wondering and praying about my father, who has had a stroke nearly a month ago and is in Harborview Medical Center still. And so I thought I'd give you a quick update instead of answering 45 more times today, because I know that many of you are curious, but not a lot of change. My dad can eat solid foods. He can understand what people are saying. He can move his head a little bit, but he can't lift his arms. He can't move his legs or anything like that. And there's some other critical issues relating to his heart and some things like that. And so right now he's still in the hospital. They're looking at maybe moving him to a skilled nursing facility soon, hopefully a little closer by. But, you know, continue to pray for that. Honestly, as his family, we don't, you know, it's kind of a crisis because your dad was one thing and then overnight he's something completely different. And so there's a kind of a prolonged mourning going on where it's like you're having to reconcile with the fact that that is gone. So especially, you know, be praying for my mom who's not here today, but is really struggling with this, of course, as I'm sure you can probably imagine. I'm not even sure what to pray for half the time because it's I don't want to see my dad suffer. At the same time, we'd love to have him around, and so we mostly just kind of pray that the Lord's will would be done. So that's where things are at. Now you know. And I do appreciate all your prayers and all the thoughtful. I'm not offended by your questions. You know, how's your dad doing? That means a lot to me, actually. But it'll save the repetition. So anyway, let's get into Galatians now here a little bit. What you see in this passage that we just read gives us kind of a window into the early days of Christianity. It shows us sort of the growing pains and the tensions that the early church was going through. Jesus had given the commission to go and preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, but most of the original followers were Jewish, and Christianity was mostly thought of as a kind of a new sect of Judaism. And so how much and to what extent would the gospel adapt to non-Jewish or uncircumcised Gentile people? That's the question that this passage is dealing with. And in particular, the underlying question is, are the ceremonial laws found in the Torah still necessary for Christians to observe, especially if they're not Jewish? And that would include laws about being circumcised. Circumcision is what Paul mentions here because that was kind of the defining characteristic of what, you know, defined membership into the community of God at that point. But also along with that were the food restrictions, the sacrificial rites, and so on. Some of the more traditionally Jewish Christians held that these laws were still necessary. Basically, to be a Christian, you had to first become Jewish. To have rites, you had to perform the rites, R-I-T-E-S, right? Instead of a gospel purely based on grace, you have a gospel that is somewhat based on race. And so Paul's answer to that is absolutely not. The ceremonial laws are no longer necessary. And a brief explanation for why is, one, the law was meant to continually point us to this truth, that to be in relationship with a holy God, one must be in a state of purity or cleanliness spiritually. Two, the rituals themselves couldn't actually make someone clean. They were meant to generate an awareness of our need for cleanliness and a heart condition of humility and contrition before God that would sort of move us in that direction of trusting in Him for our salvation, not in our own ability to make us clean, but in God's provision to do a work in us. They had always pointed forward to a time when somehow God Himself would make His people cleansed in order to bring them fully into His presence. Three, Jesus accomplished that on the cross. We are not justified by any works of the law. We are justified by faith in Christ, and by His blood shed for us, we are made clean before God. And so four, by implication, if that's true, then the way to dishonor the cleanliness laws is to keep them, is to observe them. To continue to observe the cleanliness laws in light of what Jesus has done is to dishonor what those laws were pointing towards by claiming that what God has done is not sufficient in making us clean. But there was a movement of Jewish Christians who didn't see it that way. And they took it upon themselves to go around to the various Gentile churches that had been planted by the Apostle Paul and basically undermine his message and his authority, preaching their own version of the gospel, that in order to be saved, those churches must also undergo circumcision and presumably these other ceremonial laws. It is worth mentioning that Paul was not actually against people being circumcised. He himself would later circumcise Timothy, one of his own disciples, or people who practice different food rituals and whatnot. The issue at hand was whether those things were necessary for a person's inclusion or salvation into the community of God. So in this passage, Paul is continuing to recount his story. And by doing that, he's making a defense. And so the short version of that is, I've been called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and I've been in Arabia for 14 years. But then I went to Jerusalem and had a private meeting with some of the pillars of the faith, the original apostles who still seem to be in charge in Jerusalem, Peter, James, and John. I laid out the gospel that I had been preaching to them. They didn't correct me. They didn't add anything to me. And not only that, but they recognized that the same Jesus who had called them to preach to the Jews had called me to preach to the Gentiles, which means we're called by the same Jesus, and therefore we are preaching the same gospel. They endorsed Paul's mission to the Gentiles, to go on doing what he had been doing. So Paul is using an appeal to authority to show that the gospel he had preached to the Galatians is the true gospel, and that these other believers who are undermining him are not legit. Okay, so what? You know, we're here 2,000 years later. Interesting story. People were arguing about circumcision and religious dogma. Why should we care? You know, your mom dragged you to church on Mother's Day. What relevance does this have for your life? But it's extremely relevant for your life. What we are reading in this chapter, which then actually culminated in an event described in Acts chapter 15, is probably one of the primary key events that have shaped Western culture as a whole. Your life as you know it, the way you think and live, is in large part due to Galatians 2 and what it implies. That's not an understatement or an overstatement. It may even be an understatement. Paul is passionately contending with these people, but notice he's not just contending with them, he's contending for them. And by virtue of the fact that we can fall into some of these same traps, he's contending for us, for you. He's contending for your freedom. He's contending for my freedom. There is a freedom that is only found in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a freedom that is only found in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And notice what he says in verse 4 and 5. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a minute, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Do you notice the implication here? Do you notice the link? Freedom is directly connected to truth. Now what he's talking about is on this journey, Paul brought with him a Jewish believer, Barnabas, and a Gentile believer, Titus, which is kind of a curious thing to do. It's a good representation of the community of faith, Jew and Gentile together. But it's kind of a test case. You know, what were they going to do with Titus? And the apostles saw no need to impose any extra Jewish rites upon him, but these false brothers who secretly slipped in and obviously had some sway in the community tried to argue for the necessity of circumcision for salvation, as it is described in Acts 15. But notice Paul's words. They came to spy out our freedom so that they might bring us into slavery. I didn't yield for even a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Slavery happens when we distort the truth. Slavery happens by distorting the truth. Freedom comes from the truth. And this is exactly the opposite of the way our culture has come to think today. We say things like, beware of people who make absolute truth claims. They're usually just looking for a way to control people. They want to oppress people. They want to control and enslave people. You know, if I argue with, I don't know. I got into it with someone on Facebook once, which is just something you should never do. But it was because of the logic of the argument for abortion. And, I was pointing out some just logical fallacies within their claim. And I'm just saying, you know, if it's true that this is a human being, if it's true, and so on, and you value the fact that a human being should never take the life of another human being, and just going through this logical argument, well, the response was, get out of my uterus. You know, the response is, stop trying to control women. Stop trying to, you know, which is like, I had no interest in being in your uterus. And I don't mean that to make light of the issue. I know that this represents real struggles. But the argument here is that the only reason you're trying to make a truth claim is to try to control me and what I do with my body and so on. That's one issue, one area. And that's the claim that people make. Or everyone has to find out what's true for themselves. It's wrong for you to impose your truth upon someone else. Or believing in absolute truth means slavery because you have to come under the authority of that truth and submit to it. And that doesn't sound like freedom. Now, there are merits to these truth claims, these objections. You notice what I just did there? Right? Those are truth claims that we are being asked to adhere to. There are merits to them, though. People do appeal to a claim of absolute truth in order to try to control people. Yes, it does happen all the time. A lot of damage has been done. Even Christians, even churches do that subversively. They try to draw on a claim to truth that might even be a legit claim, but use it abusively in trying to control people. There are some things that are true for me that wouldn't be true for you. You might be just genetically wired as an athlete. I'm not really. Like, you know, that's just true, okay? And if there is such a thing as absolute truth, then it does follow that we have to bend to that truth. We can't try and bend truth around ourselves. You can't bend truth around your feelings, about your unique circumstances, or our ideological narratives. That's also true. As much as the new school curriculums would try to convince us otherwise, whether about gender, sexuality, history, and so on, truth doesn't bend to you. And if you say it's wrong for someone to make a truth claim and try to convince others to believe it, that itself is a truth claim that you are trying to get everyone else to believe. It is a self-defeating claim. It doesn't work. It's the biggest one of all, and it's a huge power play that people use today to try to control people. It has manipulated our culture into a people who are far more hesitant to speak up in defense of things that are true. That's slavery. Everyone has truth claims. Everyone is promoting what they believe to be true. Not all truth claims agree, so they cannot all be true. Not all truth claims are created equal. So the real question is, which truth claim is right? Which claim actually leads to freedom? And by freedom, what do we mean by that? Because I think that's important. What Paul has in mind here is not a kind of privatized individualism that equates liberty with just being able to do whatever you want. Actually, that usually results in slavery. That's not really freedom. Or, you know, he's not promoting some kind of moral laxity or liberty there. I can do whatever I want. Anything you want to be free to do requires a constraint in some area, requires submission to something else. If you want to be a professional musician, you have to constrain yourself. You have to give up the freedom to use your time to do whatever else you might have done and give that time over and constrain it to practice. But if you do that, if you constrain yourself to practice, you will have the freedom that comes with being a proficient musician. If you want the deep freedom that comes from deep relational intimacy with another person, then you'll constrain yourself to sexual fidelity, long-term commitment, marriage. You'll refuse to sleep around or have sex before marriage if you want the deeper freedom that comes with real intimacy, long-term intimacy with someone. So all freedom requires some kind of submission, some kind of slavery. A fish is not free outside the water, right? It has to constrain itself to the water, then it's free. So what freedom is Paul talking about here? What is he talking about when he says that what he is contending for is the freedom that is only found through the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? One, it's the freedom of not having to produce a righteousness of your own. It's the freedom from self-justification. It's the freedom from having to be good enough, whether for God or in your own eyes or to please that parent or to just get other people to like you. You know, that is called self-justification. Verse 6 says, "And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those I say who seem to be influential added nothing to me." They validated Paul's gospel and added nothing. The gospel is Jesus plus nothing for your salvation. That's not all the gospel is, but that's the gospel. Jesus plus nothing to justify you in the eyes of God, whose opinion matters more than anyone else's opinion. Therefore, all self-justification, all justification. I want you to envision people standing before the judgment seat of God. On what basis should you find yourself worthy of his kingdom? Some people will bring their resumes. Some people will say, "I was an important person. I was famous. A lot of people look up to me. I took care of people. I ran a business." Other people will look at their good works. They'll say, "Look, most of the good things I do should outweigh the bad things I did." Some people will even look at the things that are in Scripture as the things they did to earn God's justification, his good standing. "I checked off the list. I believed. I was baptized. I'm bringing that to the table as my credentials by which you should accept me." No, because others will come empty-handed, and they will say, "I bring nothing. All of my righteousness is as filthy rags. I am not accepted based on anything that I have done or any standing I have built in this life, whether I'm a pillar like Peter, James, and John, or a nobody. But because I have placed my trust in the one who has paid for my entrance with his own blood." Bingo. "I bring nothing of my own. Do not submit to a yoke of slavery by being tricked into believing in the gospel of Jesus plus. You got to do some good things. Or Jesus plus. Well, make sure you're successful. Jesus plus, well, at least you're not lazy. Jesus plus, personal responsibility. Because if you do, then you are accountable to the whole law, The law is not bad, it's good. It's ultimate. It stands as a shining picture of what the ultimate human should be, and it calls us to that, but it stands as an indictment on us because it is what we could never be. And so if your justification, if the way you put your confidence in yourself is found in anything other than Jesus Christ, you are accountable to become that person and nothing less. And you can't do it. I can't do it. Peter can't do it. James can't do it. John can't do it. The pillars couldn't do it. So that is a crushing weight of slavery that you cannot bear. So that first freedom is the freedom of not having to justify yourself before God. And two, it's the freedom of having direct access to God and all of the blessings and rights that come with that. Being in God's presence isn't reserved for the frozen chosen. Being in God's presence isn't a privilege for people who speak in front of you on a stage. It's not for a high priestly class who can mediate God's presence to you if you do the right rituals. No, you have a freedom of direct access to God and all of the inheritance and the identity that comes as a son or daughter of the King of the universe. There's a freedom that comes with that. From those who seemed influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Paul is talking about Peter and John and James, the brother of Jesus, who is said to be the leader of the Jerusalem church. And when he says God shows no partiality, the Greek is God does not look at the face of a man. And what it means is God is not looking at externals. He's not looking at what makes a person a pillar in the eyes of men. He's not looking at their credentials. He's not looking at the fact that other people see those original apostles and go, you know, wouldn't it be amazing to meet these people? Yeah. God doesn't see any difference between them. In other words, sure, those guys are influential. Yes, they have authority. Yes, that authority should be honored. That's not the same thing. They should not be discredited. But because of the gospel, they are not the privileged class. And access to God or to the fellowship of believers doesn't come by performing any rite that gives you access or an in or a ticket into the privileged crowd. All who are baptized into Christ are children of God by faith, clothed in Christ, share in his inheritance as adoption, as sons and daughters, and are automatically given a priestly level access to the throne of God, as Hebrews puts it. I want to quote an article by a scholar named Peter Lighthart, who I think he's Catholic, I'm not sure, but the article is called The Politics of Baptism. And he's not talking about church politics and arguing about baptism. He's talking about how the defining characteristic that defined the social and anthropological makeup of ancient cities transformed around baptism and what it represents. How Western culture is shaped by the defining characteristics of salvation by faith, justification by faith. And so it's an article that's claiming that in Christ, the makeup of the structure of the polis, from which we get our word politics, which just means city, changed between ancient and modern times, and how the city was transformed. So, quoting someone named Max Weber, he says, "Ancient cities were socially constructed by a separation between those who could claim to have descended from the founding clans of that original city, those noble blood who were descended from the original, you know, you're the original Romans, you're the original Americans." Well, there aren't really any original Americans. We're kind of the melting pot. But like the original Greeks, they were called the patricians. And those who could make no such claim were called the plebeians. Between them and the patricians, there was a separation, and it was often a geographical separation. represented by the isolation of the plebeians. Either they had to go live at the foot of the sacred hill that the city was built on, or outside in the ghettos clustered around the city gates. So if you were in the privileged class, he's saying, having been born into a noble family, then by birthright you had access to the high levels of religious and political life. These people referred to as the patricians. If you were an outsider, a plebeian, you were literally physically separated from the inner life of the city, and having access to the political or religious life was difficult because you weren't part of that that patrician class. You were someone who had to go through the right rites and rituals in order to gain access. The social political makeup of the city was every bit as religious as it was political. Politics was connected with religion. There was no distinguishing between the two. He goes on, rights came by participation in the city's rites. Weber observes, ancient cities were religiously exclusive not only toward the outside, but also internally against everyone who did not belong to one of the constituted noble groups, that is, against the plebeians, and for this reason they remained compartmentalized into initially very exclusive associations. The plebeian had no part in the religion of the city. It was impossible for him to fill the priestly office. Kind of like in Judaism, if you weren't born of the tribe of Aaron, you could never have access to the holy place or the sancta, to use the Greek term. You had to have access through a priestly intermediary. Or if you were a Gentile, the Jewish people were a priestly people. They were the ones who had the power over access to whether or not you could have a relationship or be in right standing with their God. So very similar. Just as that was the foundation stones in Judaism on which the ancient city had rested for the church, it was the sole initiation and was not confined to a single, I read ahead here. Let me go back. All right. Christian baptism, as baptism into priesthood, ended all of that. Baptismal water was the universal solvent not only of traditional religious distinctions between Judaism, but also the foundation stones on which the ancient city rested. For the church, it was the sole initiation and was not confined to a single family, clan, race, or social class. Everyone within the watery walls of this city participates in the rites and shares in the sancta. Holy things are for holy people, but all the baptized are saints. Paul's insistence that Jew and Greek share a common table was the symbolic founding of the Western city. Over the modern megapolis, so New York, Chicago, Seattle, over its indifferent financial districts and bustling marketplaces, flutters a banner so defaced as to be all but illegible and so ignored as to be all but forgotten, but once inscribed with another stirring passage from Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 3, "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." As a long expert, what he's saying is everything about the way you think right now in our Western culture way of life comes from this. Comes from the fact that we don't live in a culture that defines access. You can go run for city council. You can actually stand in front of a microphone at a city council meeting. That would never have happened if not for Acts 15, Galatians 2. Western culture was transformed, was formed because of Christianity, because of how it leveled the playing field of who belonged in the kingdom of God. So freedom means access. Access that we easily forget about and take for granted. That access is not reserved for the privileged few or those who appear to have moral authority. God does not judge by externals. If you come to God through faith in Jesus' work, You have the same access I do, the same access the Apostle Paul does. Every other truth claim makes requirements of you to earn that access. That's why it is true. Absolute truth claims are enslaving. The gospel of Jesus offers true freedom because you don't have to be a slave to those external requirements or find yourself competing for acceptance among the privileged class or clique or sect or small group. It makes no difference that Peter, James, and John were pillars because you have the same priestly access to God as they do through Christ. By nothing other than the faith in Jesus Christ who purchased it for you. My hope is built on nothing less and nothing more than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So, what do we do with this? What do we take away from this little passage here, this little story? I think one, and this could have been a sermon all on its own, one is just really be aware of false teaching. Really be aware of those serpents who secretly slip in to spy out your freedom and subtly take away your freedom and want to draw you into slavery. It's never obvious. No one ever comes in and says, I don't think the gospel is true. Why don't you try this? You need to add this to it. No, these people are sincere. You know, they might say things like, well, truth is really relative. We have to respect everyone's points of view. Well, and sure, you do, but, you know, that sounds good. Sounds rational. You know, they might say you've got to honor God also by upholding the law according to these commandments. You know, Paul did not just go along to get along. Well, yeah. Titus, let's not make waves. Like, we know what we believe, but let's just go ahead and get circumcised. It'll pacify them. It'll satisfy them. But Paul saw beneath that. They weren't just troubled by it. They were trying to win an argument about the truth of the gospel. And so he said, no way. There's much more at stake so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. If you let this in, if you budge, even on this little point, if you just give in a little bit, other people will lose their freedom because of it. It's one slippery slope. It's one step after another to work its way in and draw people away from the freedom they have in Christ. If Paul had gone along to get along in this crucial issue, your life today would be nothing like what it is now, unless God had raised up someone else to bring that message. Western society itself would not exist in its present form if he had just gone along to get along. No, beware. Know your Bible. Know what is right theology. Know what might sound good, but really isn't that good, and know when to say, yeah, no, because it's really subtle. And two, so beware of false teaching. Two, repent. Repent of your righteousness. Let me just tell you a story of what I mean by that. In my own experience, I would say that I have had two saving encounters with the gospel. When I was younger, my dad led me to Christ, and in accordance with the scripture, we prayed, I repented of my sins, and I felt like a weight had been lifted from my shoulders. I felt the forgiveness. I felt the presence of God. I was a puddle of tears. There was something powerful that happened. I felt free. I had been given freedom. Now, I was a kid, and as I grew up in later years, you know, I kind of was wishy-washier, but, you know, we went through this youth group revival situation. I found myself very zealous for God and very self-righteous in some senses. But there were certain sins that I could not get under control. And my rationale was, you know, Jesus loved me enough to die for my sins, yet somehow I keep on sinning. So how can he possibly keep loving me when I keep on throwing it back in his face in this way? And I thought, man, God is going to lose his patience with me eventually here. Like, I can't be a true Christian because I'm not exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit as I should be. You know, I'm not victorious in this area. So I would try harder. I would beat myself up. I would make promises to God. I was determined to overcome my unrighteousness, but I always failed. I finally came to an end of myself. I was ready to give up on faith. I was ready to give up on God. I was ready to give in. That's when I had a second revelation or a powerful encounter with the gospel. I felt the magnitude of his grace when I realized I can't outdo what he has done for me. My sin is not more powerful than the cross. And I came to realize I was trying to solve my sin problem by producing a righteousness of my own by which God would find me acceptable. I had already repented of my sin. Now I found a new level of freedom when I repented of my righteousness. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that the moral law doesn't exist. The scripture says hunger and thirst for righteousness, you know, for justice, for good things. The way the world is meant to be and the way our own hearts are meant to be, the way we're supposed to live, long for that. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Theirs will be the kingdom of God. They will be fulfilled. They will be happy. They'll find it. Don't hear me as excusing sin or promoting some moral laxity or not caring about what is good. My freedom came when I surrendered it over to him and let go of trying to manage my own spiritual condition before God. I had to repent of the belief that I didn't even know I had, that I could perform myself into access to God's good graces and presence, because I had believed a lie that a slippery snake had slithered in and whispered in my ear, does God really say, just like he says to the woman and the man, you know, in the garden, did God really say that he's going to give you all this? Don't you know, I don't think that's enough, right? I had subtly bought into a false teaching of a self-made righteousness for salvation. Even though if you had asked me, I would articulate the gospel clearly and you would never have known that. I wouldn't even have realized it. I just didn't know that I had failed to truly apply it and trust Jesus with my own sin. Trusting him as my righteousness, I had slowly slipped into slavery. It was only when I had this revelation of the full picture of the grace of God that I was actually set free from the power that sin had over me. It was only when it was like, I can relax from this. I can stop worrying about it, that suddenly its power was broken. Precisely because I was set free from the slavery of Jesus plus my own righteousness for salvation. Jesus, Philippians 2 says, being in very nature God, emptied himself and took the form of a slave. He shouldered upon himself your slavery. He shouldered upon himself your sin. He shouldered upon himself your need to justify yourself, which you will never do. He took it upon himself and entered into that slavery and nailed it to a cross once for all, so that you don't have to bear it anymore. Are you free? Are you really free? Do you have the freedom that comes from the truth of the gospel? Or is there some sense in which you are still in slavery? Do you have the freedom of Jesus plus nothing? Or are you free? Or are you free from having to perform to earn God's favor? Do you have the freedom of total access to God, to his presence, to the assurance that you are accepted into the most holy place and don't have to work your way into the privileged crowd or go through some hoops to earn that? Do you have that access? Do you have that freedom? Is that your identity? If not, then one, consider the slippery spying out of your freedom that may have slithered into your life to bring you into slavery. What false teachings have you subtly been listening to? What lies have you begun to believe? If you don't know you have that freedom, if you don't feel that, if you're not aware of that, what falseness, what lies have you begun to listen to? And two, if you don't have that freedom, then maybe it's time to repent. If you've never repented before God, if you've never let him take that slavery upon himself and nail it to a cross in your stead, then repent, acknowledge, I am a sinner. I could never live up to any standard of the law by which I could justify myself in my own eyes, let alone in the eyes of God, whose eyes matter more than anyone else. I could never do it. And so we repent of our sin, but also maybe you need to repent of your righteousness. Maybe you need to repent of the effort to try and earn access into God's good graces by what you do. You're slipping into slavery. We do those things, yes, not as a means to earn his favor or be a part of the special crowd, but because of we've already been given that. We do that out of love and devotion and gratitude. We go through discipleship. We learn to walk and follow our rabbi Jesus and conform our lives to him in response to what he's done, not to give us what he's already done. So, are you free? Do you have the freedom of Jesus plus nothing? Do you have the freedom of access to God? And if not, are you listening to those subtle lies? Is there a false teaching that you've been listening to? And two, maybe you need to repent of sin, but also of that self-righteousness. Be free of it. Let's pray. All to Jesus I surrender. I surrender to you, God, my status, my standing, my need to prove myself, my need to be able to point to my acumen, my checklist, and say, this is why I deserve to be a pillar, or maybe just be accepted. Or maybe the flip side of that is, I'm too far gone. I could never be accepted. Both of these are the same sin. Confidence in Jesus plus our righteousness for acceptance, for justification, for salvation. No, Lord, we surrender. It's only you and it's only by what you have done that we are made clean and holy and given access to you. And if there's anyone here who's never turned to you, who's never surrendered to you, God, I pray that today would be the day that the weight is lifted from their shoulders and that they find the freedom that is found in the truth, the real truth that actually sets us free. It's not found in the rejection of truth or the relativizing of truth. It's found in the true truth. And so I pray they would find it. Lord, today I pray that you'd bless us as we go throughout our day and draw us into the freedom we have in Christ. Remind us of what we have. Be with us. Bring us into your presence because you paved the way for us to come freely. And so now, Lord, we come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for joining us today. If you'd like more information about ACC, you can find everything you need on our website, anacortischristian.church. That's https://anacortischristian.church. Our weekly services happen every week at 10 a.m. in person and online. We look forward to seeing you. Until next time, have a great week.